according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The board is correct, as it says, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. This will be our first night in chapter 11, although I've teased it repeatedly through the process of teaching chapter 10. I think we actually spent more time in chapter 10 than perhaps was necessary, but I think it's going to pay dividends for us as we move into chapter 11. So hopefully we've laid the groundwork sufficiently enough that we've done ourselves some huge favors, and things that we deal with in chapter 11 are going to flow very smoothly because of that. In any event, we'll see how that goes. Before we begin anything tonight, though, we're going to do questions and answers here in a moment. And we'll got a microphone ready to go. Before we do that, though, let's take time for silent prayer. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's humble ourselves under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge your glory here tonight and your grace. Father, not one of us deserves to be here. And yet here we are. Father, you've made it possible for us to assemble together, to study, to show ourselves approved. And who are we, Father, that we should be invited into your counsel, that you should reveal your heart to us, Father. And yet here we are. You've saved us by the work of your Son. You've placed us in your Son. Father, you now, in your Son, freely give us all things. You lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we thank you for that. So, Father, we commit to you our time tonight. Hedge us about, protect us, open our minds to truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right. Bible software is up and running. To my knowledge, we have no old business, so we can proceed on to new business. Let's start right here with Mr. Zoller with our substitute microphone runner. If there's any questions as to... There you go.
In 1 Kings chapter 2.
I'm sorry, 1 Kings?
1 Kings chapter 2. After Adonijah's failed attempt to take the throne before Solomon could be anointed, he makes petition through Bathsheba for a wife. And it wasn't until then that Solomon decided to execute him. And specifically the question is down in verse 23, trying to follow what Solomon's words are there. Is he going through the decision-making process at that time? Or?
Oh, his mind's made up. Yeah, his mind's made up. And when he says, may God do so to me and more also. So at that point, his mind is made up. Adonijah is going to die at this point of time. And if Adonijah does not die, then Solomon says, may the Lord kill me. And worse, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Yeah, the claim for the previous king's wife is a claim to the throne itself. And when you have custody of the previous king's concubines or wives or harem, even partial harem, it gives you a claim to the throne. And that was fairly normal in the ancient world, which is why it was also fairly normal to go ahead and execute brothers, half-brothers, step-brothers. David had so many wives, and he had so many sons from these other women. If Solomon had been a total pagan, then there'd be no questions asked. They'd all just be executed, for him to secure his throne. But the example of Adonijah here, he would not have died. He would not have been executed had he not made this attempt what was her name? Abishag was the girl's name?
Right.
Yeah. Abishag, yeah.
And then one final question in verse 25, the phrase in English, fell upon him. Where does that come from?
That's fairly common. Yeah, that's an expression that refers to physical violence of death and mayhem. Yeah. Hand-to-hand combat to fall upon someone is in a hostile way of putting them to death. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, sir. Up front here then, Mrs. Patriarcho, please.
Okay, Romans 1:5, I think. Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So the obedience of faith, is that going to be just a submission to the Lord's will and turning away from Judaism or all the other paganism?
Actually, it's a technical term that references acceptance of the gospel. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have obeyed the gospel. And so the obedience of faith is an expression that references Gentiles who are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, back row, Mr. Craw.
I forgot to ask this question this morning because it may be a little too in-depth, but let me ask the question and then explain it so we could head in the right direction. Did the incarnation have an eternal effect on God, specifically God the Son?
Did the incarnation
have an eternal effect?
Mm-hmm.
Did it change? Did it make a change in God the Son? What I mean by that is, understand Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we're speaking of his divinity.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also thinking of Isaiah chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
And a little confusion from the Gospels that speaks about Isaiah was speaking of Christ when he wrote the words of that chapter.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's take each one of those in turn.
What's that?
Is that?
Well, I'm still trying to make sure I'm expressing the question properly.
Okay.
Obviously, you can't improve on perfection, and God can't change either improving or getting worse because perfection is.
Correct. Yeah, and by definition, perfection is immutable.
Did the incarnation and the experience that Christ had in time have a change and sort of, I don't know how to explain it, maybe a lateral move in perfection?
No.
That would have affected.
No, it neither improved upon his deity nor detracted from his deity or added to it or affected it in any way. His humanity was vested in him as the Father begat the humanity before the foundation of the world. And God the Son became the God-man from that point forward. Mm-hmm. But there was no change to his deity in any respect.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not possible for a deity to improve or diminish or change in any way. Because, yeah, by definition, perfection is immutable.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's not really clear because of the humanity aspect of it. I mean, that's where I was going, is that you can't change his divinity because you can't change perfection. You can't make it better, and if you make it worse, it's no longer perfection. But was there any kind of effect, not on his perfection, but I don't know how to explain that any further, by his incarnation, his experience, and his death on the cross, his obedience,
mm-hmm.
all the way to the cross. I really don't know how to word this question.
Okay, well, give us some thought. And shoot me an email or save it for next week. And
okay.
Yeah, just chew on it some. And if you find a different way to express it, then I'll find a different way to answer.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Other questions tonight? That's good. Other questions tonight? Going once? Going twice? Okay. Join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll get our first look at a new chapter. A chapter that's actually almost twice as long as chapter 10. Does that mean it's going to take us 10 months to get through? No, I don't think so. In any event, we have been averaging three chapters a year, roughly 4 months per chapter. So having that fifth month on chapter 10, maybe we'll stretch our average out a bit, but we'll see how it goes. I wish that you would bear with me. I'm reading from the chapter. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. All right, so in verses 1 through 4, we have a bit of a package here that introduces the chapter. It starts with bearing and it ends with bearing. The bearing appears twice in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me. And then, oh, how about that? You are bearing with me. And then in verse 4, there's something else they're bearing with. And they've been, for some time, bearing with an abusive relationship with some false apostles. And that has to stop. And that's going to stop. And if they don't put a stop to it before he gets there, he's going to put a stop to it when he gets there. And that's a continuation of some of the things that were spoken of in the process of going through chapter 10. All right, let me give you a summary then of what chapter 11 is. Remember, we broke down chapter 10 into three parts and handled them one at a time. We're going to break down chapter 11 into five parts, and we're going to handle them a section at a time, working our way through. But in chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game of his opponents. In chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting in some self-commendation. He's going to be boasting in some self-commendation. Everything that he ridiculed in chapter 10, that when you compare yourself with yourself, what are you doing? And that they are without understanding. You might remember in chapter 10 and verse 12, where he says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, those self-commenders, the people who write out their own letters of recommendation, things of that nature, self-promoters. He says, I'm not even in their league. I'm not going to compare myself with them. He says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are beside themselves. They are without understanding. They're absolutely out of their minds. All right. And so he makes this point very clearly that these adversaries that he's referencing, the people that he's going to have to deal with when he gets there, that they are involved in this activity that's just nonsensical. It makes no sense. It's not productive. It's not edifying. It doesn't glorify Christ. And really, at the end of the day, what have you done? If you have convinced somebody else that you are the greatest thing since sliced bread, does that make it true? Because you think so and you convince somebody else to go along with it? All right, it's not he who commends himself that's approved. It's the one whom the Lord commends. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And you see how the chapter ends. It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And so it's interesting. In the process of chapter 11, Paul, for the sake of argument, and in order to illustrate certain things, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives what's sometimes referred to as the reluctant autobiography. And we get more information in this chapter about the Apostle Paul and his background and his affliction, his trials, his struggles, and everything that he's endured since becoming an apostle gets spelled out more in this chapter than anywhere else in the New Testament. And so it becomes quite interesting. All right. So in chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting in some self-commendation. And, you know, I believe it's an effective means of communication. The Lord himself did it. We can do it as well in the process of apologetics or in the process of discussion, saying, all right, I'll play your game. Let's just say for the sake of argument, it is true. Okay? And the Lord did this. They accused him of testifying concerning himself. And he said, I'm not testifying concerning myself, but even if I was, my testimony is true because I know where I came from. And he goes on to rebuke the Pharisees in that regard. Paul does something very similar here. And it's remarkable because by the time he ends this chapter, his earthly credentials put anybody else to shame. I mean, whatever it was they were bragging in, they couldn't possibly claim a fraction of what Paul claimed. from the times he was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and the 39 lashes and all the things that he'd gone through and the places he traveled to and the churches he'd founded and all the things he'd done for the name of Christ. And no one can match his human qualifications. And then he wraps it all up and says, you know, it's all garbage. And I like that. All right, now let's break it down into different sections. First of all, Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. This is how it starts in verses 1 through 4. And we read it already, where he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. And of course, this brings in a lot of Old Testament context. This brings in a lot of aspects as it relates to arranged marriages and culture in the ancient world. Things that are still concepts that are still valid today, but practices that are no longer observed today. We'll have to obviously study it from the standpoint of the concept and the doctrine, the principle at work, even if perhaps the practice never comes back. I don't know, is there a move afoot to return back to arranged marriages again in our culture, perhaps? Let me know. I mean, I'm up for it if in fact the culture goes that direction. But to my knowledge, that's not a trend that is on the rise here in Texas. So the chapter begins with this. Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin, and by his daughter, should put that in quotes, he's talking about the believers at Corinth. He's talking about the church there at Corinth. They are his daughter, as far as he's concerned. He's their father. A lot of places that Paul references the people that he leads to Christ as his spiritual children. Sometimes he says he's their father. Sometimes he says he's their nursing mother. He even talks about breast nursing these children of his in Thessalonica, for example. He uses this imagery in a lot of places. Here he actually speaks of her as an adult daughter being prepared for marriage to the Lord, that we are supposedly we are the bride of Christ and we are the virgin bride of Christ. And we'll talk about this as we get into these early verses. Secondly, then, he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. He recounts all the ways that he failed, and I did put that in quotes, he failed the believers in Corinth. And he recounts where he's fallen short. He recounts what a terrible job he's done as their father, right? What a terrible father he's been. And, of course, that's all tongue-in-cheek, okay? He'll say, well, excuse me, right? Pardon me. I beg your pardon. You know, because I didn't, Paul says, I didn't demand money from you. I didn't charge you through the nose to support me when I didn't need it and you didn't have it, right? Well, excuse me, you know, for not abusing you in this way. Compared to these other folks, they have been abusing them. They've been abusing the Corinthians something terrible. All right. And different aspects on this. You know, he says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Was that really so bad that I ministered sacrificially on your behalf? And, you know, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you and so forth, so I wouldn't be a burden of you. And why did I do all this? Because I do not love you? God knows I love you. Okay. And we have the language of this continues this imagery, the metaphor, if you will, of verses 1 through 4 there where he's dealing with this daughter that is getting ready to leave his home. All right. And he's just not sure where her heart is and where her mind is, see, and all the accusations she has against him. All right, that's verses 5 through 11. Verses 12 through 21a is the third section we're going to deal with. The glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. The glories, I put that in quotes, of his opponents shame him by comparison. He goes ahead and he recounts a number of things that these false apostles do. Some of these things that they do. And then he highlights the fact that compared to them, he's kind of weak. You might notice there in verse 21, it's a long verse, and I don't know what kind of punctuation you might have in your English text there. But about halfway through the verse, a new paragraph begins. And a new verse doesn't begin until you get to verse 22, but a new paragraph begins halfway through verse 21. I mean, it's a terribly awkward versification here for this chapter. So we're gonna go down through week by comparison to end that paragraph as a part of our third development, and then we'll pick up our fourth development with the remainder of verse 21 and take it on down to verse 29. But just a few things here. We'll be thankful that we spent the time in chapter 10 to detail the weapons of our warfare, to detail the destruction of fortresses, taking every thought captive, because everything that we learned in that chapter, it comes back in this chapter. You know, is your mind been led astray? Has your mind been taken captive? Paul was afraid that his virgin daughter, her mind had been led astray. We have to take our own minds captive so they're not led astray. Things here related to the adversary and his agents, which we see in verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. All right, and so this is what we have to worry about. This is what we have to be on guard against in this congregation. You know, the real obvious adversaries are the ones, you know, real blatant about it outside the flock. But the more insidious ones are the double agents, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the ones that sneak in and act like they're Bible teachers, act like they're servants of Christ. We have to show discernment and learn who they are. And so it goes on. He's going to exercise a little bit more foolishness here in his boasting, starting in verses 16 and 17. And this is where he plays their game and says, well, since they're doing it, I guess I'll do it too. In verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, all right, I'll boast also. Here we go. I mean, the audience there really seemed to thrive for that kind of a thing. So Paul said, all right, this is kind of the message you want, right? All right, well, let's do it then. He says, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Clearly you'll tolerate me. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, takes advantage of you, exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. I mean, look how abusive these teachers are. And the same thing happens today. You get these slick guys, these televangelists, and they're just abusing their people and ripping them off and milking all their Social Security money they can get out of every widow in the place. And they're just abusive, absolutely abusive in different things. And so he says, you know, to my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. Yeah, we haven't, Paul says, I haven't smacked you around like this other guy, you know, just to be brutal about it. And that's what he's saying here. All right. And this then leads to Paul's reluctant autobiography. That's the fourth section that we'll break down. Finally, Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography. The second half of verse 21 and all the way down through verse 29. And everything that he's gone through, all of his qualifications, his pedigree, if you will, background, education, training. And it's almost, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Verse 23, you know, I more so. I far more so. Yeah, I speak as if insane. He'd have to be out of your mind to think that somebody's got me beat in human qualifications kind of a thing. That's what Paul's saying here. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He goes on to describe all these things. And then he blows them all off. In verse 28, apart from such external things, that's all just earthly stuff. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You want to learn what pressure is about? This verse is going to teach us. Spiritual pressure, concern for all the churches. Kind of startled some folks this morning when I came up with my I don't care philosophy. All right, we're going to expand upon that. That comes up here. This intense concern for all the churches, intense concern in verse 29. So there is a place for concern. There is a place for caring. But it's caring for people. It's caring for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not caring for their problems. It's caring for them. All right? So whatever the problem is, whatever the complaint is, and all the rest, I don't care. But I do care about you. And that's what we want to see. We want to see Christ glorified. We want to see the Word of God applied. So finally, Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography, and we'll deal with that in the fourth section of this chapter. And then what follows then is a bit of a disconnect, but it serves to transition into chapter 12. The chapter does conclude with a transition into chapter 12, verses 30 through 32, where he says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." And then he talks about how, you know, really his ministry began. From the very first time, I mean, from Damascus. He's on the way to Damascus when the light strikes him and he's ushered into the church age as an apostle. How does he leave Damascus? In a basket. Okay? I guess that makes Paul the original basket case, right? But he leaves town in a rapid, sneaky, and otherwise urgent fashion. And had that not been the method for his leaving town, he might not have left town, kind of thing, because they were, you know, they were hostile to him. And so he's Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so I escaped his hands. And this transitions right on into chapter 12, but it shows from the very onset, from the very first time, you know, where he's some folks say he's saved. I say he was called to apostolic ministry and ushered into the church age on the Damascus Road there. But from the very inception of his ministry, he's under maximum conflict. And he's driven out of these places and running. Is he running from his problems? Is that the answer? Take away my problems? See, that's why this transitions into chapter 12. We're going to see this as kind of a preview for what the way of escape is all about. Okay? Because chapter 12 teaches us about the way of escape. All right, so that's what we're going to deal with. Let's start backing up in verse 1 again, 1 through 4. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you. How do you pronounce that? I was going to look that up this afternoon. Trothed. Okay. To one husband. I think it's different in Washington State. You get down to Texas and they got some different pronunciations down here. All right. "So that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." All right. So we're dealing with the virgin daughter and the fearful father. Virgin daughter, fearful father. Verses 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Virgin daughter, fearful father. And we'll start with the foolishness from verse 1. "Oh, that you would tolerate a tiny bit of foolishness." Oh, that you would tolerate. Point 1. Oh, that you would tolerate a tiny bit of foolishness. Just a little bit. Just a tiny little bit. Is that too much to ask? Oh, that you would tolerate. It's expressed as a wish. It's expressed as a wish that's beyond all hope. And in fact, it's actually true. He comes to that shocking surprise in the second part of the verse. Oh, he goes, "Indeed, you are bearing with me." Oh, good news. Okay. I used to, who was a pastor? It was, Ron Merriman. And I loved how he would do this. He'd be in the middle of a Bible class and he'd say, "May I give you an illustration?" And then he'd stop and give himself permission. "Yes, I may." "Okay, thank you." And then he would go on to his rabbit trail side trip illustration and then he'd ask if he could return to his study and he'd give himself permission. "Yes, return to your study," and back. Anyway, pretty entertaining mode of teaching. But it's something similar here. Would you put up with me for just a little foolishness? Oh, you are. Great. Okay? Great. We start with a particle. The particle is an uninflected particle, ophelon. O-P-H-E-L-O-N, ophelon. And it's kind of a fun word study on its own. We're not going to do a lot with it. But as it's used how it's formed and how it's used by secular Greek and different things there are interesting. I just want to limit it to the four times here in the New Testament where the particle does occur. It expresses an unattainable wish, something that's so unthinkable. But you do voice it. And so I like the expression of "oh that" or "would that," if only it could be, kind of a thing. It's used here. We actually saw it once already in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then it comes back in Galatians. It's used once in Revelation. So these are the only four times in the New Testament that occurs. There are similar Hebrew idioms. One that I remember that comes out of the book of Job, I think in Job 19, where he says, "Oh, that my words were inscribed. Oh, that they were written in a book. Oh, that they were inscribed on a stone tablet," or something like that. And it's Job's request to something that's just unthinkable, that someone would record his words for posterity to learn from. Little does Job know, of course, that his words are now in the Bible. But this is what we have. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:8. I guess as we look at these, we can ask ourselves, is there anything wrong with this? Is there anything wrong with expressing a wish or a desire? I don't think so. It seems to be legitimate in Paul's case. All right. 1 Corinthians 4, another sarcastic passage where Paul is speaking tongue-in-cheek related to the super grace, ultra super grace, victorious believers here in Corinth. He says, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And then in verse 8, "You are already filled." Man, you're already in millennial Christianity. You've already received your judgment seat of Christ rewards. Isn't that awesome? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. "And indeed, I wish that you had become kings. Oh, that you were already kings. Wouldn't that be great?" You know, someone tries to tell you that we're in the millennium already. Oh, that we were in the millennium already. Okay? And there's actually flawed theology out there, preterism and so forth, that thinks that, you know, we already are. We're already in the millennium. Did you know that? That's kind of sad. All right. And he says, "Oh, that you were. I wish that you had become king, so that we also might reign with you." Wouldn't that be great? Man, that'd be great. And then he goes on to describe the reality of the circumstances, how God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. We become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So here's the reality. They're living in really the unreality. So much of the prosperity theology that's out there that's pumped in our culture today about, you know, doing this and doing that, and God's going to bless you with all this money imaginable and blah, blah, blah. Well, you get down there to we become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now, and you've got a much better dose of reality there, don't you? As far as the church age being the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So anyway, that's more than we want to get into tonight. But verse 8 is where the expression occurs, the particle ophelon, O-P-H-E-L-O-N, ophelon. And it just expresses an unattainable wish. Oh, that. I wish that you had become kings. The second use of it is the one that we're looking at here tonight in terms of, oh, that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Oh, that you would put up with me if I was foolish here. And then he's actually delighted that they are. Over in Galatians 5 and verse 12. So sometimes if it's unattainable and you think, oh, well, that'll never happen. You know, oh, wouldn't it be great if some rich guy just wrote a check and paid for this building? Okay. Oh, you mean he did that? She did that? They did that? You know, person or persons unknown. Oh, that we were debt free. Okay. Oh, we are. Oh, okay. So there are occasions when you express the "oh that," and then it happens. Or something greater than that happens. Such as happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:1. Here's another one in 5:12, Galatians 5:12. "I wish that those who are troubling you would even," oh, this is kind of gruesome, "would even mutilate themselves." Okay. That's probably not a topic for tonight. But it's a wish. Oh, man, I wish they'd go jump off a bridge. Right? Go dunk your head in a bucket, okay, three times and pull it up twice. Go, you know, oh, that, whatever, okay. Well, we have these idioms. We have these expressions and things, right? Am I the only one that knows these? Okay. Paul has one there in verse 12. And then the last one, Revelation 3:15. Revelation 3:15. So oftentimes these aren't at all realistic. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Oh, that you were. Either cold or hot. Let me pick one. I wish that you were. Oh, that you were. Would that you were. The fact is, they're not. And so because they're not, here comes the judgment upon them. All right. So when he says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, he's expressing it as if there's not a chance in the world that they would put up with it. And then he follows it up with, oh, you are. You are bearing with me. Great. I'll give you a whole chapter of it here. Kind of fun. All right. That you would bear with me in a little foolishness. What does this mean to bear with? What is this tolerance about? I hope by the time we leave tonight, we're going to have a biblical definition of tolerance. Because we live in a culture that has redefined this in destructive ways. And actually anti-biblical ways. And you probably have it in your workplace. You probably have it in a variety of applications. First of all, or here, let's move on to point B. Biblical tolerance is not the world's definition of tolerance. I found a great definition on the United Nations webpage, UNESCO. You familiar with UNESCO? Yeah, that's the United Nations Educational, Scientific, Cultural Organization, yeah. UNESCO. And basically, it's a way to rip off the American taxpayer to fund a lot of liberal fluff around the world. Really what it comes down to. Okay, and they've got a definition of tolerance which is makes your stomach turn. And I'll put it up on the screen here in a moment. But you're going to notice right away after we go through these scripture passages what God's definition of tolerance is. Okay, when you tolerate something. When God tolerates something. And we should tolerate according to God's standards. We should love what God loves. We should hate what God hates. We should tolerate what God tolerates. But tolerance, biblically speaking, is not celebration, approval, acceptance. But the world has twisted it. The world has twisted the term. To where now all they want is tolerance. What's so wrong with that? How could you be so intolerant? You should tolerate. You should show tolerance. Because we obviously show tolerance for you. They don't, but they say they do. All right. They in their worldview, the only intolerance that's allowed is the intolerance against biblical Christianity because that's the accepted form of intolerance because that properly puts us in our place for our intolerance. Okay? Have you encountered this? You must have. I'm not the only one that's seen the way this world's going. All right. The verb is anecho. A-N-E-C-H-O. Anecho. A-N-E-C-H-O. And ana with an upward motion as a prefix. Echo, to have or to hold. So if you're going to hold something up, in other words, you bear up with something. You put up with something. Okay, you may not like it. Chances are you don't. But you're putting up with it for whatever reason. Either because love commands you to, love bears all things, or because God commands you to, or in permissive will, negative volition is allowed to run its course. It's not desired. It's not ideal. It's not positive. It's not the will of God. But he puts up with it. He puts up with much endurance, the godless, see. He wants to show his wrath, but he also wants to show his mercy. So God puts up with a lot. We're supposed to put up with a lot. But when we put up with it, we're not tolerating, we're not accepting it, we're not approving it, we're not celebrating it. We're not affirming that it's okay for you, even though it's not okay for me. That's not what tolerance is, biblically. That's what the world tries to make it, though. That's why we have to be very cautious. We'll look at these passages here. Let me just quickly put the slide up. These are the United Nations definitions, and they are now wholesale into our government schools. They're wholesale into our culture. Tolerance is respect, acceptance, and appreciation of the rich diversity of our world's cultures, our forms of expression, and our ways of being human. That's the definition. And you've already seen respect, acceptance, appreciation. When we go through those verses and we see what God tolerates, when we see what we tolerate in agreement with God's attitude, ask yourself, does God respect that? Does God accept that? Does God appreciate that? Does God look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, my, what rich diversity of the Sodomite culture and that form of expression and way of being human? Does He celebrate that rich diversity of Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, that's their positive definition. In point two of their definition, they tell you what tolerance is not. And in their definition of what tolerance is not, they almost come word for word for what the BDAG lexicon says on echo is. Tolerance is not concession, condescension, or indulgence. But ask yourself as we go through these verses, if those terms are not, and they are, if those terms are not closer to the usages of anecho that we see in the New Testament. Now, God may tolerate something by concession, as a condescension, as an indulgence. He's putting up with it. But He does not respect it. He does not approve it. He does not appreciate it. So you see, this is exactly what this website I stole this from. You see what they've done here. They have called good evil and evil good. They have turned everything around exactly backwards. Exactly backwards. All right? And we want to be able to understand this cosmos is going the way that it's going. And we don't run the cosmos. We're aliens and pilgrims and strangers in the cosmos. And I'm not shocked and surprised by anything an unbeliever does. All right? But I don't have to sanction it. I don't have to approve it. I don't have to affirm that he's right in what he's doing when he's wrong in what he's doing. I hope that makes sense. So let's back up then. Again, the verb is anecho, A-N-E-C-H-O. It's number 430 in the Strong's Concordance, 430. It has 15 New Testament uses, and I think I put all 15 of them up there on the slide. To regard with tolerance, to endure, to bear with, to put up with. And the three uses in the Gospels are all parallel to each other, the synoptic parallels. Once in Acts, and then most of them are all Pauline, with one use in Hebrews. All right, so let's start there. And I think we won't have to get past the very first one, and the case will be made that Jesus Christ's use of anecho would not be in conformity to the United Nations definition of tolerance. How long do you think the United Nations is going to last after Jesus Christ returns? Will it last until Jesus Christ returns? Yeah, I think Revived Roman Empire is going to do something with it that's going to turn it into something even worse than it is today. That's right. All right. Matthew 17:17. Jesus answered and said... Oh, let me back up because I love this passage. If you're in Matthew 17 and you're anywhere near the vicinity of verse 15, you cannot not read that verse in church. It's just expected. They came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. All right. I don't know why that makes me laugh. Have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so here we have it. I mean, and every parent, of course, loves their children. They want their children to be walking in the light and blessed. And then he goes on to say, you know, I brought them to your disciples. They couldn't cure them. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? And this is our term. And here's our introduction to tolerance, according to Jesus. You unbelieving and perverted generation. Unbelieving is faithless. You could even rephrase this, you faithless perverts. Right? How long shall I put up with you? How long bring him here to me? And Jesus rebuked him. The demon came out of him. The boy was cured at once. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, how come we couldn't drive it out? I mean, they've been doing that. He said, because of the littleness of your faith. Goes on to describe different things. All right. Well, there's the first use. It has a parallel in Mark 9, has a parallel in Luke 9. 41. We don't have to read all three of those because they're all essentially the same story. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? So I ask you, going back to the United Nations definition here, is Jesus showing respect, acceptance, and appreciation for their rich diversity? Or is he casting out this demon, granting this man's request, curing the lunatic kid as a way of concession, condescension, or indulgence? Is he giving the provision here, tolerating this, doing another miracle, casting out another demon, and saying, now go away, I've got to deal with my loser disciples here that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing? Okay? Why didn't they drive him out? Why was their faith so small at this point? Different issues there. I think it's much more compatible with concession, condescension, or indulgence, as Jesus expressed tolerance there in Matthew 17. All right. Then over to Acts for our next example, Acts 18:14. We don't need to read Mark 9:19 or Luke 9:41. They're parallels to the Matthew 17:17. Acts 18:14 is our next example. And here, he's in Corinth. He settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. This is how he founded this church. This is before the writing of 1 Corinthians. This is the background for 1 Corinthians as he settles here for a year and a half and teaches the Word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and that little snippet there is so awesome because we have secular history that validates and verifies this, and we have a known Roman official according to the Latin records. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, and this is interesting, they came, they brought Paul there to the Bema seat, the Corinth Bema, and they wanted Gallio to deal with Paul. They leveled their accusation. Paul was ready to give a defense. You know, he's a trained lawyer. He's ready to defend himself here. But he didn't even get a chance before Gallio cuts him off. And Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Okay? Why are you bugging me at my court? I got business to do today. Yeah, if it was a violent crime, a vicious crime, if this guy was a murderer, a rapist, or something, then yeah, bring him to my court, and I'll put up with you. But this religious thing, Gallio has no interest in that at all. None. He says, if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the Bema. He drove them away from the judgment seat. So, I ask you now, was Gallio appreciating their and respecting in acceptance and appreciation of the rich diversity of the Jewish leaders here and their culture? No. Not even close. Not even close. So, right away, I mean, we're just observing time and time again. The biblical examples we have and the usages of this term are the biblical pattern, and we know this. We know what it means to tolerate something, to put up with something. You're putting up with it, and the reason why you have to put up with it is because you don't agree with it. If you agreed with it, if you thought it was awesome, you wouldn't be putting up with it. You'd be embracing it. You'd be participating in it. You'd be celebrating it. Okay? The term itself originally meant you didn't approve of it, but you tolerated it. You put up with it. You said, you know what? You got freedom to sin, and you're going to face consequences for it, so do what you're going to do, but I'm not approving it, and I'm not celebrating it, and I'm not appreciating the rich diversity of your culture. All right? Because the rich diversity of your culture wants to behead me for blaspheming Allah in the Quran or something. Okay? I'm not supposed to just let my head get chopped off so I can appreciate the rich diversity of your Muslim culture. How does that work? Okay? Well, it doesn't work. More examples. 1 Corinthians 4:12. 1 Corinthians 4:12. Weren't we just here? This is the scum of the world passage. He says, to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated, and we are homeless. But we don't mind that because we appreciate the rich cultural diversity of the... No. He said, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we... And this is our term. We endure. We tolerate. We put up with it. Why? When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. When we are persecuted, we... We don't pursue the UN, UNESCO message of cultural diversity on that. We're persecuted, we endure, we tolerate it. We don't approve of it, we don't appreciate it, we don't condone it. We endure it. We put up with it. That's the use of it there. Oh my goodness. The twice that we have it in verse 1 of chapter 11 is by no means the last we have of it. In fact, this chapter is filled with it. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 4, once in verse 19, once in verse 20. So we have four uses right here in 2 Corinthians 11, all of the term anecho that we're looking at here tonight, to tolerate. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. Verse 4, the different spirit, the different gospel, you bear this beautifully. You put up with this beautifully. You got these false apostles in there teaching their false gospel, and you seem to tolerate that all right. Verses 19 and 20 have the other two uses in this chapter. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. And then, for you tolerate it, if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And you're putting up with that. You're putting up with that. Imagine. So, do I need to read the rest of these? Is it pretty well clear? When the Bible talks about putting up with something, it's talking about putting up with something in the reality that we all know, not in the mythology that the world would have you believe. All right, just a handful more then. Ephesians 4:2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. This is for you and for me. This is for this church to apply. This is how, a body of believers in a local church don't kill each other, all right? Because we love Jesus Christ. And so we show tolerance for one another in love, in a biblical application. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Colossians 3:13. Something similar. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. So the bearing with is our term. Forgiving is a related term. So bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, yes, even them. You know who I'm talking about. the one that you think is not worthy, the one that you think can't be forgiven, the one that you think doesn't deserve it. Doesn't matter. It says anyone. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's bearing with one another, forgiving each other. That's the term. It's expected of us here in the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, 2 Timothy 4:3, Hebrews 13:22. And that should wrap us up tonight. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So this is good. We'll refresh our memories about what true tolerance is. What it is that we're supposed to tolerate. We don't approve of it. We put up with it because God's putting up with it. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you put up with, which you endure, which you bear with. You don't approve of it, but you're putting up with it. There's no approval in this. 2 Timothy 4:3. In fact, I fail to see any use where there's acceptance and appreciation or embracing of a rich diversity. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will not endure sound doctrine. That means they don't put up with it. It's not our standard term for endure. That's hupomene. That's to endure, to have the fortitude and endurance of strength to have stability to the end of a test. This is just ultimate. That's just a word that means to put up with something. So forget enduring it. You know, enduring a test for a week, a month, a year. You don't even put up with it for an hour. You don't tolerate. You don't put up with it. You don't stand for that kind of a thing. And these apostates don't stand for sound doctrine. Don't put up with that. The pastor wants to teach the Bible and whole council? Oh, no. I'm going to put up with that. Get him out of here. All right? Get that ear tickler in here. Get the one in here that preaches that my sins are okay. That my sins aren't even sins. That there are no sins. That, hey, I'm fine. I'm doing what I want to do. That's the guy I'll put up with. But this sound doctrine guy? Oh, no. No. I'm not going to put up with him. He has to go. Then finally, Hebrews 13:22. The last use of it here. A 13-chapter book, longer than most other books of our New Testament. And the author of Hebrews says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Man, you wonder what a long book would have been like if this author had been unleashed to write something longer. I urge you, brethren, bear, put up with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Kind of like that. All right. So that's our biblical definition of tolerance. We'll pick up on Sunday with some foolishness, the definitions of foolishness, different from our 1 Corinthians foolishness. In 1 Corinthians, we had the moron family. Moros, Morino, Moria. In fact, that was a kind of a theme of 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we have an encore of the concept of foolishness, but it changes terms. It's no longer the moron family. It's now the Aphron and Aphrosune family that shows up here in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. And the idea of phrein, which is, you know, if your phrein is divided, then it's schizophrene. You have a divided thinking or divided mind. Here, you have no mind, no thinking. You have aphron, aphrosune, mindless. It's just an unthinking foolishness. And that's worse than being a moron. You know, a moron can be taught. A moron can get the information. That's just a novice. It's just an untaught, uneducated person that needs information. But somebody that doesn't think, what are you going to do with them? All right. If they're ignorant, you can provide the information. But if they're not thinking, then all the information in the world is not going to help, is it? So that's why this, I think, the Second Corinthians fool is worse than the First Corinthians fool. But we'll have some fun with that. And then we'll come back and deal with the next issue in verse 2 as we start to take a look at virgins. We start to take a look at jealousy. Of course, there's the wrong kind of jealousy. There's the right kind of jealousy. Paul says this is a godly jealousy. And the responsibility that a father has in the spiritual purity of his sons and his daughters. Responsibilities there. So we'll focus on that. Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this chapter. We're eager to glean what you have for us out of this chapter. Teach us, Father, how to be discerning related to the disguises of our adversary. We might be able to have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. And Father, we might not fall for the agents of our adversary in any respect. Father, thank you for this lampstand that stands for the truth. Might it always stand for the truth. Oh, that it would always stand for the truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.